You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
We are continuing on in our series today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And today we're going to be dealing with something that I'm pretty confident 100% of us have dealt with and will deal with again and again and again and again. And I'm talking about conflict. Today we are going to be dealing with conflict. You know, conflict exists because sinful people exist. So as long as there's sinful people, we're going to have conflict. And thank goodness God's word helps us understand how do we navigate conflict well. For some of you, you don't have to think very hard about the last time you experienced conflict. You had your typical Sunday morning throwdown just getting into church. And so I don't want to see anyone throwing elbows at the person beside you. But conflict is all around us. Some of us are we're experiencing real heavy conflict in our lives. Maybe there's strained family relationships. Maybe there's marriage struggles that are deep-seated conflicts. Maybe there's business relationships that have gone sideways and you've experienced betrayal. There's 100 different scenarios that you could say, but there's conflict that exists in all of our lives. We are all being tested by conflict. Conflict reveals so much about what's actually inside of us. I don't know about you, but it's easy to recite the Bible verses when everything's going well, right? But the second conflict comes in and we're getting pressed, this is a time of testing. So we found out what we're truly made of. See, the Apostle Paul, he experienced conflict. Lots of it, more than mostly probably all of us have experienced. In Corinth, the church that he's writing to right now, they are being tested by conflict. And Paul is going to shoot to the heart of the matter of conflict and expose one of the hardest aspects of it, and that is the matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those things in life where it's easy to understand, but it is very difficult to live out. For most of us, our struggle with forgiveness has nothing to do with information. We have all the information that we need to understand forgiveness, but there's something within us that is hesitant and apprehensive to apply forgiveness to our everyday lives and our everyday relationships. And so this is what we're pressing into today. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, he's saying, hey, I know it's hard, but forgiveness is not optional. It's essential. And forgiveness is essential because conflict is inevitable. So you're going to encounter conflict again and again. And when you do, we need to have hearts that are ready and willing to forgive. So it's test time. Conflict will test us. And I don't know about you, but I want to pass the test. I want to walk into conflict and walk out the other side and know that the Heavenly Father is looking down and he's going to give me a commendation that says, hey, well done, my son. Good. You've passed the test of conflict. And so I want to open up God's word and just show us what is here. We're going to see three keys to passing the test of conflict today. Three keys. The church in Corinth is, it's an interesting relationship the Apostle Paul has to the church in Corinth. It's not exactly your prime example of church health. It planted and then it had struggles right away. And if we're going to understand the context of this message today, we need to understand Paul's relationship to the church in Corinth. So on the screen for you, there's a little bit of a timeline that I want to walk through that helps us understand Paul's relationship. It starts, obviously, with a founding visit. This is where Paul planted the church in Corinth. This was over a year long of Paul being in Corinth, seeing the church begin. Then Paul leaves. He moves on to his other places that he needed to go. And then we have a letter that we've actually lost where we know that Paul's giving moral instruction. See, Paul has people that are in the church that are dialoguing with him. They're writing letters. They're visiting him. And they're giving him updates on the status and the health of the church. So he writes a letter to try to correct and give some moral instruction. And then he writes another letter because he receives more information. And that's the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul's addressing a lot of issues. There's some real brokenness going on in Corinth at this time. He's correcting division and sexual immorality that are running rampant in the church. This is a big deal. So then Paul actually goes and makes a personal visit to Corinth after he wrote 1 Corinthians. He gave them instructions on how to deal with this division, how to deal with the immorality that was among them. He shows up in the church, and this visit does not go well. Have y'all ever had a visit at someone's home that went so bad you had to leave early? Like, this is that kind of visit. It was tear-filled. It was painful. And what was happening in this visit, there were people in the church of Corinth. There was one man in particular who was raising up division and questioning Paul's apostolic authority. And it's causing division and factions to break off within the church. This was painful. Paul left early and he writes this tearful letter that we have lost. But it's saying, hey, you need to deal with your sin. You need to deal with this division that's rampant among you. And we know that Titus actually delivered this letter that was lost to the church in Corinth. Now, thank goodness he receives an update. And much of the things that he wrote about in this letter, they did. They implemented. They dealt with the sin that was present. And so 2 Corinthians is a much happier letter. Paul's writing about he's defending his apostolic ministry and writing about reconciliation as a major theme in this book. They've learned, they've grown, they've changed. And then Paul writes about wanting to do a third visit. He says, hey, I don't want the third visit to go like the second visit. And we know that he does, in fact, make a third visit and that this visit is peaceful. The church has gone from being unhealthy to healthy. And it's actually in this third visit that Paul writes the book of Romans. So this summary is helpful because we're going to see, Paul's going to talk about some painful things that he experienced at Corinth. And I want us to see, it's right here. He's talking about so much that happened in this painful visit in his relationship. So with that, I want to read our text, Bibles open, 2 Corinthians. We're going to actually start in chapter 2, verse 1 and go all the way to verse 6. Here we go. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. That's what he's talking about. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, that's the tearful letter, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is where we begin in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. We're going to stop there. We're going to get to point number one, which is this. If we want to pass the test of conflict, point one is this. Sin cannot be overlooked. Sin cannot be overlooked. So if you're a good Bible student, as we're reading that, you're looking and listening for repetition. And there's a word that's repeated 6 times in 5 verses, and that is the word pain. It's a painful visit that Paul is referring to. And it's, remember, as I just said, there's this leader of a rebellion against Paul. This wasn't a guy who just had a differing opinion over how loud the music should be in church. This is a man questioning Paul's apostolic authority. It's shaking the very foundation of the church. And what's unfortunate is that this person was effective. He successfully was sowing division and it was wreaking havoc on the church. And here's what's important to remember. We don't know, scripture doesn't explicitly say which conflict is being addressed, but commentators are pretty confident this is the situation in mind. That there's this man who sowed up a bunch of division against Paul. This was a personal attack against Paul. And he's saying, I'm not going to take it personally. I'm not personally offended by this, but this situation is not good. Paul's heart is heavy for the church in Corinth, and he's grieved because there's sinful division that is soiling a church that he loves. And so we hear reference to this letter. He writes this letter saying, hey, you need to figure this out. You need to correct the sin. It's a stern letter that causes the church pain because it's like a parent disciplining a child. In the moment, it hurts, but we know it's for their good and for their growth. Paul's saying, you need to address the conflict. Don't worry about me, Paul's saying. I'm fine. The NLT actually summarizes it. Hey, that guy who caused trouble, it hurt you a whole lot more than it hurt me. Paul's in a good place. Paul's in a very stable place. He does not have a fragile ego. In fact, this is a fantastic example of what good gospel leadership looks like. There's a situation earlier in 1 Corinthians 4 where Paul's writing again about some of this sinful division, where Paul's saying, I'm just going to summarize it. He's saying, hey, I actually am not too worried about what all of you think of me. In fact, if I'm honest, I'm not even too worried about what I think of me. What I care most about is what God thinks of me. I want to be found faithful. I want to receive a good commendation from the Lord, where God looks down and he's pleased. Paul cares about what God thinks of him. And so it makes him a steady, respectable leader who's grounded in the middle of conflict so he can speak to the church. And he's saying, hey, I want you all to pass the test. I want you to pass the test of conflict. And the first part of the test is not overlooking sin. And the church has passed so far this first part of the test. It says, for such a one, look down, the punishment by the majority is enough. So, what is the punishment by majority? Paul's referring to what we would know now as church discipline. Now, church discipline, it can be a big scary word for some of us, but really this is just plainly, this is the way the church deals with sin. Discipline in the New Testament is talked about as being both formative and corrective. Much of what I'm going to say as we talk about church discipline has been very helpfully informed by Jonathan Lehman and another professor named Dr. Greg Allison. Both of them have contributed massively to this next section. So formative discipline is essentially walking through teaching and consistent regular instruction that forms disciples. Corrective discipline is forming the disciple by correcting sin. Now, we have very clear instruction from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18 about correcting sin. Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to have conflict. It's going to happen. Jesus had conflict, and he stepped into it. And so we should expect nothing less. And so in Matthew chapter 18, I want to read verses 15 to 17. It's going to be on the screen for you. And it says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's step one. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's step two. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's step three. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so this is an instructive word from Jesus on what church discipline is. And if we're going to understand what church discipline is, we need to break down a few things. Like number one, what is the church? Who is the church? Who is Jesus talking about in this situation? Well, we would say the local church, we believe scripture teaches, the local church is the collection of believers who share a public profession of faith, a formal commitment to one another, and a mutual submission to the leadership of the church. Membership is a real thing. If you come here a lot on a Sunday, you might think, I'm a member of this church. No, you come, you attend this church, but membership is a formal process that we outline. There's a membership class. You can go learn about it. It's great. But membership shares a mutual profession of faith, mutual commitment to one another, and mutual submission under the leadership of the local church. So when you are a member of the church, there is a public affirmation that says, we recognize you as a believer. And the reason we can affirm you as such, the reason we can look at you and say, you're a believer, is because of the things that you say you believe and the way you live your life. If these two things are consistent, we're saying, yes, you are a believer, you are a member in good standing. What discipline does, discipline in its final, I think it's on the screen for you, discipline in its final stage means removing that affirmation because of a sin, hear this, that is unrepentant, verifiable, and significant. I really don't want to move too quickly through this. The sin must be unrepented, verifiable, and significant. So when Jesus is saying, hey, you need to treat these people as a Gentile and a tax collector, he's saying that the majority, the church, should relate to this person differently because of their unrepentant sin. They're still to love, they're still to be kind, They're still to pursue relationship with them, but the relationship is different. This relationship is now pleading with them to repent of their sins, to turn and follow after the way of Jesus. For some of you, okay, you're hearing this and you think church discipline sounds crazy. This is a very, very unpopular topic, especially in a society that is marked by individualism. The fact that we would be accountable to one another and to leadership seems so foreign. But hear me. It's also beautiful because it's a picture of the family of God. Families are accountable to one another, and hear me, families, good families, do conflict well. And so we want to be a family that does conflict well. And so I want to walk through right now the purpose of church discipline. This is explicitly taken from Jonathan Lehman's book on church discipline. We're going to start on the screen. We're going to have a few points that help us understand what's going on here. Why do we have church discipline? Before we go through some of these things, I find it's very helpful. Some of these things are going to feel heavy, and I just want you to think about sin like a cancer. A cancer is destructive to the individual. And so much of what you're going to see here is in the attempt to save and restore this person who's walking in unrepentant sin. With that, number one, discipline aims to expose sin. It exposes it. We come to the individual and we begin to say, hey, there is the sin in your life and it's killing you. We need to make sure we have the cancer diagnosis. It's better to know that you have it so you can deal with it. So the first step of church discipline is exposing the sin. Number two, discipline aims to warn. Hey, this isn't a small thing. This isn't just a little bump in the road. There is a sin that is verifiable, significant, and consistently unrepentant. This is a big deal. Church discipline brings the proper weight to the situation to warn the individual. Next, discipline aims to save. This is exactly what I said before I began. We really, really, really believe that to turn from sin and follow after Jesus will save your soul. This is the way that leads to human flourishing and blessing. This is the way that leads to destruction. Church discipline goes after the individual out of love. It says, please come back. Come back. Live out the things that you say that you believe for the sake of your soul. It aims to save. Next, discipline aims to protect. Sin in the church does not simply affect an individual, it affects the whole. And just like cancer, there's diseases that spread when it's not dealt with. And so church discipline is a public act that's warning everybody involved, saying, hey, there's this dangerous scenario, there's a situation in our midst, in our family, and we need to know about it. You need to know so that we can protect you. Maybe this person is doing something that is very destructive and dangerous. We need you to know so that you can be protected. There's a protective aspect of church discipline. And lastly, discipline aims to present a good witness for Jesus. One of the things that the church is supposed to do is represent Christ to the world. And how problematic is it when you have someone who is not only bearing the name of Christ, but bearing the name of a specific affiliation who's going off and living life recklessly? And so maybe they're going off and they're living a life of fraud and deceit and who knows what, and they're saying, no, I'm a Christian. I go to church at Hope Oakville. And it's besmirching and defaming the name of Jesus Christ. It's having a negative impact on the kingdom. And so church discipline, and we take that seriously, we're saying, no. We do not affirm this person's public profession of faith. We are not saying he's with us. We want to preserve and protect the reputation of Christ. And tolerating sin does not do that. Tolerating sin destroys and defames the name of Christ. Here's a helpful quote by Mark Seyfried. He says, tolerance of immorality is a distortion of the gospel. It distorts the gospel. The gospel is everything that is true and good and beautiful, and sin is the opposite. We don't tolerate this. There was a situation in the Corinthian church earlier that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where there was a man who was having an affair with his father's wife. And the church of Corinth was tolerating it. And not only were they just allowing it to happen, they were boasting about the fact that they were tolerating it. And so Paul writes in this letter, he's like, hey, there's this thing going on in the middle of you. Like, pagans wouldn't even approve of this. And for some reason, you aren't dealing with it. You are tolerating sexual immorality. And it has to stop. You have to deal with the sin that is in your midst. They were failing the test of conflict in that moment. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, hey, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver this man over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved. This is the punishment by the majority, and it's seeking to save a person's soul. Church discipline it's no joke. It's heavy. It's drastic. And I think it's helpful to think about it like those shock paddles. When a person is about to die, we need some drastic measure to shock the system, to awaken their conscience so that they can see their sin for what it is and turn and repent and follow after Jesus. It's for the sake of saving their soul. And in 1 Corinthians 5, the church was failing the test, but thank goodness that they heeded Paul's warning. And in this scenario, they were not overlooking this, and they were dealing with. They put this person under church discipline, and it worked. This person was put under a process, and he repented and seemingly turned from his ways and is seeking forgiveness. So as we talk about church discipline, again, I've said this might sound very foreign, very heavy to you. And I just want to say, the reason that we talk about this stuff, because we believe that every word that is in this Bible is good for us when God lays out instruction and is for our good and for his glory, so we don't need to apologize for the things that God makes clear in his scripture. We believe that church discipline is for the good of the family of God. So underneath all of these heavy principles, this is something very simple, okay? If you overlook sin, your house will be destroyed. If you overlook sin, your house will be destroyed. Who is that for here today? Last week, we had a fantastic message by Pastor Robbie talking about the conscience and the power of a clear conscience. There was conviction that was taking place. How many of us have been living with a dulled conscience because we're overlooking sin? You overlook sin, your house will be destroyed. That's true of a church. That's true of a marriage. That's true of your children, parents that are overlooking sin in their children's lives. Do not overlook sin. Our world, we are allergic to conflict. The thought of sitting down, some of you are getting anxious even thinking about this. You have to sit down and look someone in the eyes and say, we need to have a hard conversation. I need to address some things that I see in you. It's because I love you. It's because I believe in Jesus and his word, and he tells me we need to do this. We are allergic to conflict, but if we do not address it, if we overlook it, our house will be destroyed. Sin begins like a kid playing with matches in a room. We just ignore it. Everything's fine. It's contained. And then before you know it, those matches, other things have caught fire. One room at a time, it is spreading through the house, and there's nothing we can do about it. You overlook sin, your house will be destroyed. We cannot be people who overlook sin. The church in Corinth, they've done well so far. The sin has been confronted, and now the second key to passing the test of conflict is this: forgiveness cannot be withheld. Forgiveness cannot be withheld. We're going to pick up and keep reading. For such a one, this punishment by majority is enough. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you, there's that testing language, and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Okay, forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth was being addressed because they were overlooking sin. There was a leniency and a tolerance of sin, and now there seems to have maybe been an overcorrection for the church of Corinth, and now they're dealing with sin, but now they're struggling with the last part of it, which is forgiving. When a person genuinely repents, the church is to embrace and restore him into fellowship. Corinth was not doing that here, and it's causing this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's a big deal. This person is likely being kept at arm's length. He's being treated differently. He's repented. He's sincere. And now he's broken. He's dejected. And Paul's the one who was personally offended. He was the one who was accusing things of Paul, questioning his apostolic authority. And Paul, there's no whiff of Paul gloating. There's no whiff of Paul getting any sort of enjoyment from this man's misery. He's saying, no. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's gospel leadership. Gospel leadership is walking into the conflict and leading a process of reconciliation. So Paul's saying, hey, church, will you forgive? Will you forgive? Notice that forgiveness is a matter of obedience, not preference. This is the test. There's the chain of forgiveness that's important for us to understand here. When the church forgives, Paul says, I forgive. And then when Paul forgives, he's forgiving with the authority of Christ that has been given to him because he's an apostle. And it's a picture of how the church functions as a body, as one entity. Paul's saying, hey, we hurt together. We grieve together. We discipline together. But then we also heal and forgive together. This is what the church is. And even when it's hard, the forgiveness being described here, it's not simply an exchange of words. I forgive you. It's more than that. It's this reaffirmation of love and reconciliation. This is the kind of forgiveness that invites people over to your house to eat your food and watch football. Like, this is the real deal kind of forgiveness. It's hard. And I just want to make it real. Like, think about this. We got to live in the text. If someone was to come from our church and start saying a bunch of awful things about me to all of you, and you know, my friendships, my relationships started holding me at arm's length and treating me differently in every room I needed to walk into. I needed to defend what's going on, and maybe even it cost me my job. And this person gets found out, he gets put under church discipline, and he's repentant and he's broken, and he comes back. And how would I handle that? Honestly, how would you handle that? I like to think. That there'd be a willingness to forgive, to say, I forgive you. But in the back of my mind, I think I'd be saying, there's no way I'm hanging out with that guy. There's not a chance. After all that he's done, how could I do that? I don't trust him. I don't want to embrace him. I don't want to welcome this person into my home. These are the real relational dynamics. They existed in Corinth and they exist today. And Paul's saying, hey, I get it. How am I supposed to navigate forgiveness in relationship? Well, Paul is saying this. This is from Dane Ortlund. This is the instruction. It's tough. He's saying, do not merely exonerate this brother in a detached, relationally sterile way, just coolly allowing him back into the community at arm's length. Rather, fold him back into your fellowship with the love that reflects the love with which God himself has embraced you and your own penitence. Embrace him the way God has embraced you. So, how do we do that? How do we forgive the way the Bible's telling us that we need to forgive? And I just want to say, as we talk about forgiveness, I am entering into a minefield of relationships and emotional hurts and difficult things. And as I'm talking about these things, you're going to be having specific real life situations that are coming to mind. And yet, we cannot soften what God's word says. We need to press in and fight for clear biblical principles of forgiveness that by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, you will apply to your life and to your specific situations. So, forgiveness. Forgiveness is seen through two words predominantly in scriptures. The first is communicating this idea of releasing. It's to release someone from their legal or moral obligation. The second sense of the word is to describe giving something to someone. It's giving grace to an individual who is seeking restoration. It's the give in the word forgiveness. So both of these words communicate this full essence, this full-orbed understanding of forgiveness, but it's our second sense that is really being talked about, this giving something to this individual. That's the text that we are looking at right now. And Paul's saying, hey, you have to give grace to this person. You have to welcome them back into the family. We don't just want your words, we want your action behind it. And so as we talk about this, I came across this resource from our biblical counseling ministry that I thought was very helpful. I'm just gonna leave it on the screen for us. And it talks about three specific dimensions of forgiveness. Because when I start talking about forgiveness, there's gonna be some of you say, so I'm just supposed to pretend none of this happened? That's already your lawyer's up. Just we'll get there. Just let's go slow. The first aspect, the first dimension of forgiveness that we're going to look at is vertical forgiveness. Whenever we sin, no matter what the sin, it is always primarily a vertical offense against God. In Psalm 51, it says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Our sin is primarily towards God, and when we repent, we go to God in contrition and brokenness because we have rebelled against him and his ways for us. Here's the good news. God is perfect and kind and loving and always meets a broken heart with mercy, grace, and what? Forgiveness. God is the fountainhead of all love and forgiveness. So we always begin by remembering how we have been forgiven. And as we remember how we have been forgiven in Christ, this leads to the inward disposition of the heart of forgiveness that we can have towards someone who has now sinned against us. So step one, someone has sinned against you. You are struggling to forgive. Step one is remember how you have been forgiven in Christ. He has forgiven you. And this leads to an inward attitudinal forgiveness that releases someone in your heart from their moral obligation to you, even before they may have sought forgiveness. There's a line in this resource that says, a right heart before the Lord is never dependent upon another person. This kind of forgiveness is not contingent on anyone else in the conflict. This is difficult. This is when Jesus says, love your enemies. It's tough. But this is the first step of vertical forgiveness, and this leads to horizontal forgiveness. Horizontal forgiveness is the interpersonal act of forgiveness that happens when repentance and confession happen. This involves two or more people doing conflict resolution in a gospel way. The fruit of this outward or this horizontal forgiveness is reconciliation and restoration. This is the focus of the text that we're in right now. Paul's saying you need to fold them back in. You need to reconcile. You need to embrace these people. And this leads then to the third dimension of forgiveness, which is trust. The Bible's not saying that there is no consequences for our sin. We don't need to pretend things didn't happen. They did happen. And one of the consequences of conflict in a relationship is broken trust. For example, if someone is caught stealing money from you and they seek your forgiveness, you can forgive them, but that doesn't mean they should be managing your investment portfolio. There's a consequence. There's a lack of trust in the relationship. That is normal. Trust takes time. Trust takes time, takes wisdom, takes leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And hear me. There are some situations where rebuilding trust is not possible. In fact, it is unwise in some specific situation. This is why it requires wisdom from above to navigate some of these relationships. But in general, believers should demonstrate a willingness to begin the process of restoring trust. This is what biblical forgiveness looks like. And so in the same way that the church is serious about dealing with people's sin, it is equally as serious about forgiving sinners. Why? Well, because forgiveness is the very heart of the gospel. In Matthew 18, Jesus is telling this parable, and he's saying there's this guy who has amassed this unfathomable debt. It's hard to even imagine how big this debt is. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars in debt to this master, and there's no way he can repay. And so he goes to this master, and he doesn't know what he's going to do, and the master looks at him, and he says, hey, you know what? Your debt, totally forgiven. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work for me. There's no strings attached to this gift. It is forgiven. an amazing act of forgiveness and generosity. And this man who has just received all of this forgiveness comes across another guy who owes him a couple $100. And Jesus says, you know what he does? He takes this guy who owes him this small debt and throws him in a debtor's prison until he can repay this debt. And Jesus, the point of the parable is, how crazy is that? How crazy is it that this person who was forgiven so much struggles to forgive something that is so small? And the deeper point underneath this is he's saying, this is how you have been forgiven in Christ. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the aspects that we talk about as sin is we are racking up a spiritual debt. We are morally bankrupt before God. There's nothing we can do. There's not enough good deeds we can do to tip the scales in our favor. Nothing can change the debt that we have against an infinitely holy and perfect God. We are done. But thank the Lord that the Father looked at us and he says, you know what? I'm going to send my son, Jesus. I'm going to send my son to deal with your debt problem. So Jesus comes and he lives a life that I could never live, which qualifies him to die a death that I deserve. And then he rises from the dead 3 days later, and then through repentance and faith, when I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, I can receive this free gift of forgiveness and have all of my sin, past, present, future, fully known and fully forgiven. Only Jesus can do that. And so here's the point that we need to get home. Christian forgiveness needs to look different because Christians have experienced a forgiveness that the world hasn't. Our forgiveness has to look different than the world because we've received a forgiveness that the world has not. C.S. Lewis helpfully has this quote for us, and it says this: real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all the allowances have been made, and seeing it in all of its horror, dirt, meanness, malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That, and only that, is forgiveness. That's tough. But this is the crux of the conflict that Corinth was dealing with. They needed to forgive. It was hard, it was messy, but it was essential. And Paul says, hey, this is an essential key to passing the test of conflict. And if you needed more convincing, here's what's at stake if you don't do this. Passing the test of conflict means this. Point number three, the enemy cannot be ignored. Our last verse, we're going to move quickly with this one. In verse 10, anyone who you forgive, I forgive indeed. What I have forgiven anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, so that, all of this, so that, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay. So Paul's making it pretty clear that unforgiveness, friends, unforgiveness is an open door that allows the enemy to gain a foothold in our church. To put it very, very simply, forgiveness is the way of God. Unforgiveness is the way of the enemy. Satan's design is to use slander, gossip, envy, deceit to create division, which leads to bitterness setting in and choking out your heart. This soils the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, hey, you don't forgive. You're giving the enemy an opportunity to use you. Jesus loves a church that is unified. Jesus wants a pure church. We want a pure church. Jesus loves unity in the church. He wants us to be one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one mission. He wants us to be one. So guess what Satan wants us to be? Not one. Divided. A house that is divided cannot stand. And so Satan will do everything that he can to undermine unity and purity in the church. And unforgiveness is in his playbook. This is one of his tactics to limit the effectiveness of what is happening in the church. Where he sees kingdom advance, he's going to attack. So in a church like ours, when we're seeing, by God's grace, fruit, churches being planted, lives being changed, do you think Satan might try to leverage unforgiveness within our church? I think so. I think this is a very, very important word for us. So here's a question for your hearts. Let's get real. Are you giving or are you withholding forgiveness? Are you reconciling or are you resentful? Are there relationships in your life right now where you have been withholding forgiveness towards somebody? One of the images that I've been holding onto this week is withholding forgiveness is like holding somebody hostage in your heart. Are you holding anybody hostage? Is there a situation in your mind, a person's face that's coming to mind where you're like, I just rerun that conversation. I just rerun that movie of how that all went down, and you're holding them hostage in your heart. They might not even know that they're there. Maybe repentance has happened and you've forgiven in word, but not in deed. You've said words, I forgive you, but they don't know. You're holding them hostage. Friends, hear me. That is from the enemy. That is not from the Lord. And it is destructive to your soul. And so I plead with you, in Jesus' name, let the hostages go. Release those people from your heart. You might need to have some difficult conflict conversations, and that's okay. That's okay. That's biblical. We can deal with the conflicts. But what is not okay is holding on to bitterness, holding on to resentment, holding on to unforgiveness. That is not the way of God, and it will be used by the enemy to divide. So I pray right now that this is getting very real, very specific in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Who are you holding hostage? Who do you need to release? There's something beautiful too. Some of you have experienced this, just the beauty of what happens when genuine forgiveness takes place. When we're holding on to these conflicts, you can't eat, you can't sleep. It's in your mind, you feel heavy. And then when it's confronted biblically, it's hard. But when genuine forgiveness takes place, it's like 100-pound weight falls off your back. There's a lightness in your spirit. There's a sensitivity that's restored to your conscience. There's a unity that's experienced and felt within the church. It's awesome. Difficult? Yes. Awesome. This is what the Lord wants from us. Conflict is inevitable, which is why forgiveness is essential. I don't know about you, but I really, really, really want to pass the test. We're all going to have it. We are all going to be confronted with conflict, and I want the Lord to look down and say, yes, Brandon, you did it. You passed the test. You didn't overlook your sin. You didn't withhold forgiveness, and you didn't ignore the enemy. You dealt with things the way that I wanted you to deal with them. I want to pass the test, and I know that you do too. So by God's grace, he's going to help us in that. Forgiveness cannot be withheld. And so in Jesus' name, I'm praying that there's a releasing taking place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move now into a time of remembering what Christ has done for us as we observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the one who came after us when we were in our rebellion. We were fully hostile to the ways of God. Jesus rescued us. He redeemed us. He died for us. He gave us new life. And he gave us a new family. So here's what I want us to understand. As we observe the Lord's Supper, my prayer is that this would be wonderful fuel for forgiveness in your heart. The Lord's Supper should provide wonderful fuel as we remember all that we have done that has been forgiven in Christ. There's a slide. These are just some of the lyrics from the song that we're going to sing in just a second. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness knows no end. And then there's this line in the chorus, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. As I read this, I'm so thankful that Jesus doesn't forgive but keep us at arm's length. We were enemies, and now because of Christ, we're seated at his table in his family. So as we reflect on this beautiful truth and the beautiful truth of forgiveness in the gospel, I pray that there's fuel for forgiveness within your own hearts. We're going to take these symbols, the bread symbolizing his body and the juice symbolizing the blood that was poured out for us. The Lord's Supper is for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. If you're with us right now and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. And I just encourage you, as the elements are passed, you just let those trays pass. And I want you just to think about, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? There's no more important question in life. And as you're hearing me talk about forgiveness, there's forgiveness that is available to you if you place your faith and trust in Jesus to do what only he can do. And so observe the faith of those around you. And as I say that, I would like to invite the communion servers to come forward. And with that, let's pray. Let's pray, church. So Father, we thank you that we have been forgiven in Christ. Thank you for not leaving it up to us to figure out our mess, because we were dead and we were lost and there was no hope. But you came. You came after us. You initiated, you pursued, you rescued, you saved, you forgave us. And so, Father, thank you that we are forgiven, not just in word, but also in deed. We are welcomed to have a seat at the table as your children. We have been restored. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, which made all of this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.